I told some guys this before church. I got to tell this again. I was up at the AT&T store up in Fenton and getting a brand new phone, and the SIM card didn't work. So I took it up there, and they was looking at it, and I noticed this old guy walk in. He had one of his, I think it was Air Force, walk in with one of his hats. So I thought, well, I'm going to go talk to him. So when I got done, I went over there and stuck my hand out, shook his hand, and he shook mine. I said, sir, I just want to tell you thank you for serving your country. God bless you for that. And he said, it was an honor to serve my country. And he said, I'll tell you this. He said, I stand for my country, and I stand for the flag. And he said, if you don't like it, you can go back to the country of your origin. And I started doing cartwheels in the store there. I mean, it was good. And I said, where did you serve? He said, I like to tell everybody I rode a hypodermic needle. He said, I was an Air Force medic. And he said, for like 3 years, I drew blood. I said, well, you served, you know, so amen. But I like meeting guys like that. I do. And there's a lesson in that kind of patriotism. There really is. Don't be ashamed to be an American. Don't be ashamed. Okay? Not everything that everybody does is right. Not every leader that we have is right. Right in the head. Not everything our army and military does is right. It's still the greatest country in the world. I'm convinced of it. And we can still preach the gospel, and we can still keep and bear our arms. We can do all of those things. And the lesson, I found this in the book of Judges, where in the book of Joshua, Joshua and his generation fought the war to win the land, to win their freedom. I mean, God loosed them out of Egyptian bondage, but the final war had yet to be fought. And that was getting into the promised land and getting out those that stood in their way. And they had many enemies, they had great enemies. So Joshua and all of his generation fought those bloody wars. And that land that they had was bought and paid for with the blood of the men whose lives were lost there fighting those battles. So when you read the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book of Judges, now that they're in the land, you know, God had told Moses and he told Joshua, when you go in there, I want you to remove all of those guys out of that land. Get them all out. They don't belong there. It's not their land. Well, they didn't do that. Okay? And yes, that was disobedience on their part. But you find out that God even had a plan for that. And you read in there where God said, I left them there. I did. To teach a generation who does not know how to fight, to teach them how to fight. Okay? And you say, that's not Christian. Oh, yes, it is. Okay? God gives man rights. He gives them the right to own something, own property, or even to own land. Now you have people telling you, this land isn't yours. You know, you don't own it. Oh, yes, I do. God gave it to me. Okay? But to the generation that we have in this country that's coming up has never fought a war, Chris. They've had everything that they've got was given to them. It was not earned. It was not fought for. It was not labored for. So this is why they're squandering the inheritance that's been given, just like the prodigal son, squandering the inheritance that their forefathers fought and died for. Not just the wealth of a nation, not just, you know, what can be taken from the ground, but the very liberties that we enjoy in this country. Those cost a tremendous amount of blood to make sure those liberties. And, you know, that guy drew blood. Yeah, but he served. Okay? He did a job so that somebody else could go and defend. And maybe they never fired a bullet, but thank God they didn't have to. They stood a post and they stood their ground and they said, this country belongs to us and we're going to keep it as long as I'm standing on this post. If we're going to lose it, we're going to lose it fighting. Okay? And so I was telling these guys, I was watching a documentary about nuclear submarines. I always wanted to be on a submarine. And, of course, I had one of these liberal, you know, documentary filmmakers asking these questions, you know, really this submarine costs $10 billion. Boy, that could build a lot of schools and hospitals. And the sub driver, captain, is a very wise man. He said, yes, that's true, but who's going to defend them? Who's going to defend these schools and these hospitals? And he said, we represent a threat to anybody. We have the worst weapons that man has ever invented. It's capable of killing tens of millions of people in 1 second. And he said, we go out and we patrol and we are on the front lines and we send a message, amen, don't come our direction. Amen. Don't come our direction. Okay? Because we have these and we'll use them. And I think it's a crime for any leader of our country to show weakness to our enemies. Amen. To show them, yes, we have the weapons, but we won't ever use them. I think that's a sin against America. Amen? But it's teaching a younger generation that didn't, you know, to me, Joshua and his generation is the World War II guys. I mean, they fought literally to defend the freedom of the United States of America. They fought to defend people who couldn't defend themselves. French. Okay? Chris, there's a rifle. A guy's selling a rifle on eBay. He said it's a French military rifle. Never been fired. It's only been dropped once. Okay? So it's in great condition. Yeah. But anyway, okay, Joshua was that generation. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. He was right about that. Okay? But what's wrong with America right now is we haven't fought to keep what we have. It's been given to us, and it's being squandered away by a spoiled generation who thinks they have a right to have everything handed to them. And there's great value in not only laboring, but fighting for what you have. Amen? Amen. There are people all over the world who would give everything and have given everything to come just to live in this country, to enjoy the freedoms that we have. And let's not squander that. Amen? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. That was the sermon. I'll dismiss you here in a minute. All right? No, I'm going to touch just a little bit on where we were last Wednesday night. We're talking about God. And I'm going to segue into the other parts of what we call the Godhead. We're going to do that. We're going to transition into that by saying God is one, but God is also three. So keep that in mind. Turn to Revelation 4. We'll go ahead and start there, and I'll give you a second, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It's good to be here tonight. Amen. Amen. God will teach you how to fight battles. God will teach you how to fight battles. The salvation that you have, you'll realize one day, if you haven't already, that it is the most precious thing you could ever have. And yes, Christ fought the battle for our salvation. But do we not also fight as well? Okay? Do we not also fight and take a stand? Because when you are in fear of that most precious thing that you have being taken away from you, you'll realize the value of it. See, we can throw away food as long as there's food to throw away. And we don't think nothing of it. But my grandparents were from a different generation. They didn't have food to throw away. They didn't have food in some cases. So every bit, if there was a spoon of corn left for dinner that night, that went into the refrigerator and it was lunch the next day. Nothing was wasted. Nothing was thrown away. And that's how you'll see your relationship with God, because God will allow the enemies to come back on you, but only to teach you how to fight. To teach your hands to know warfare, like David said. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's good to be with you tonight, Heavenly Father. We love you and we thank you. Lord, it's a beautiful day. And it may be too hot for some, not hot enough for others. But Lord, it's a beautiful day. You woke us up out of our beds. You saved us. You have glorified us and sanctified us. And you have set us aside, Father, for your kingdom and your glory. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us tonight as we study your word. That you would open up our minds and our hearts. And help us, dear God, to understand something, Lord, that our minds just can't fathom. How you are God, how you are one, but you are three. To some people it doesn't make sense, and they try to alter the scriptures to make it make sense, but that's the beauty of the Godhead. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways. So Father, we pray, dear God, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts tonight with your word. And I pray, dear God, that you would always prepare us for the battles that will come. And Father, I thank you once again for all the men who stood honoring their country, serving their country, in some cases never making it back home. Father, I thank you for those men that died. I thank you for the man, Jesus, who died, who bought our freedom and paid for our liberty with his own blood. And Father, I pray, dear God, that you would teach us all how to know warfare, how to fight, how to stand up for what it is that is most precious to us, to forsake those things that, if we have them or don't have them, does not matter in time and eternity. But Father, to stand and defend and to hold on firmly those things that are the most precious to us, our families, our bonds of fellowship, our Bible, and our salvation, our faith. So Father, bless that faith tonight. Increase our faith. Teach us something, Lord, that we never knew before. Remind us, Father, of things that we once knew. But renew us in knowledge in your word tonight. We pray your blessings upon all those who need it tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Revelation 4, let's turn there very quickly. While I'm thinking about this, I want you to, we're going to talk about the Godhead here in a little bit. And I want you to think in the Bible of places where you can see, some would call it the Trinity, but it's the Godhead. That's the Bible name for it. And by the way, that word Godhead speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Anybody want to take a wild guess at how many times you'll find the word Godhead in the King James Bible? Three. Exactly three times. Okay? Is that a mistake? I don't think so. I don't think God makes those. Amen? Okay? There's mistakes in the other Bibles, but not in this one. So I want you to think in your mind, if somebody, let's say like a Oneness Pentecostal or a Jehovah's Witness or somebody like that came to you and you were talking to them and you were having to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? And okay, the obvious one is 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. All right? So take that aside. Could you reason with them from scriptures and show them in plain view the Godhead? That God is Father, Son, Holy Ghost, that He is three, but He is also one, and that's not contradictory, and it's... But anyway, you kind of get where I'm going. Could you explain that to somebody? Could you, with Scripture, show them this is what the Bible says right here? All right? So I'm going to put you to the test tonight. Can you do this? So anyway, Revelation chapter 4, after this I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will shew thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I like that. I like how the King James translate this, because they got it right. The NIV here says, someone was sitting on it. Someone. That leaves a big... I'm looking at guys who know the Bible, and they're going, because that leaves a question mark. Who? Who's sitting on that throne? Someone is sitting on that throne. And I want you to think of that verse that we just recited, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So look now at your Bible. Look at that verse again. One sat on the throne. He's one, but he's three. Does it make sense? It's kind of hard. It's a little difficult. I'm not sure that I quite understand it, but I believe it. I believe it exactly the way the Bible says it. I don't worship three gods. That's an abomination. I worship one. And I don't worship a God who is... How did Dake put it? Dennis Dake had this bizarre teaching. And it was almost like there was nine there. Because he said each part of the Trinity had his own spirit, soul, and body. So it's like 3 times 3, it's like 9 together. And I'm going, no, I don't think so. And the way Dake explained it was they were not really one, they were just one in office or one in distinction. And I absolutely disagree with even that. If the Bible says they are one, and then it doesn't go on to explain how they're one, you just believe that they are one. Now again, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. So we may have a little problem understanding it here on this earth, but I guarantee you, when we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh! Well, that was easy! Man, how come I didn't figure that out before? I don't know what that's going to be, but that's what's going to happen. We're going to know even as we are known. So anyway, one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. How many things proceeded out of the throne? Look at there. Imagine that. Three things proceeding out of the throne. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. That's Isaiah chapter 11. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. This sort of mirrors, or it's a different view of what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. Second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy. And again, why 3 times? Because God the Father, God the Son, or the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, 3 names, which was and is to come. So we have here the expression. The angels there are telling you that the one that they're seeing on the throne is more than just one, but he is one. He is 3. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's why they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. 3 holies, 3 names, 3 references to time, and it's 3 sections of 3 each, and you just don't get any more 3s than that. Amen? Okay? It's like 3 cubed. 3 times 3. But anyway, so we have, from what I can see, the image of the Godhead sitting on the throne and the angels who are forever. The Bible says they cease not day and night, over and over and over again. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They've been doing it. Boy, think about this. They have been doing it in eternity past. They're doing it now. And they will continue to do it in eternity future. It's like a whippoorwill outside your window. They never shut up, do they? Whippoorwill, whippoorwill. They just keep it. By the way, whippoorwill, that's 3 syllables. Maybe there's something to it. Anyway, I don't know. So could you tonight, could you express to someone, let's say you have a family member who is, let's see, the Oneness Pentecostal or the United Pentecostal Church. They do not believe in the Godhead, the three. They do not believe in that. All right? They say that it's all just Jesus, and when they baptize in Jesus' name only. All right? Of course, they believe in work salvation. You've got to speak in tongues in order to be saved and so on. And so they don't believe in that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in it. I don't think the Mormons would believe in it because their view of Elohim and who Jesus is, and I don't know if you know this in Mormon doctrine, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. That's nuts. That's crazy. Okay? But anyway, so I'm not sure about Mormon doctrine on the Trinity or the Godhead. But if you had somebody in your family or somebody you work with or somebody you were talking to on Facebook or whatever, and you were going to have to teach them the doctrine, because they would say to you, you guys, all you Baptists, you're all going to hell because you believe in three gods. Well, that's not what we believe in, but that's the accusation. So how would you tell them that the Bible does actually teach that God is three in one? And by the way, I'll throw this in. If you use 1 John 5, I already know one of their arguments. The United Pentecostal Church will tell you, and this is what they're taught. They'll all preach out of a King James Bible, but they don't believe all of it, especially 1 John 5, 7. And their excuse is, well, that was added later by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church added that and corrupted the Bibles. That verse was never supposed to be in there. Excuse me, if it was never supposed to be in there, it wouldn't be there. Okay, it wouldn't be there. But that's their reasoning, is that yes, it's there, but we're still right, we're not wrong, and we say that was added later. So, aside from 1 John 5:7, how would you teach somebody the doctrine of the Godhead? Any takers? Cubby. Okay. Which was, what happened? Tell me what happened. Okay, so it's an illustration. You're saying the illustration is that Jesus was on the earth being baptized and the Holy Spirit came down separately and rested on His shoulder, and then God spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay? Now, here's my question to you. I'm playing United Pentecostals advocate here. I'm not the devil's advocate. Where does that say that they're one? First John 5, 7. Yeah. Okay. So, and I'm getting to a point in this here in a little bit. Who else? That's the good one. And I've got it in my notes here. Somebody else. John? Okay. I know where you're going there. Okay. Okay. So Eric Von Daniken says that was the mothership UFO pilot talking to the other aliens who seeded planet Earth.
Well, that would point them to the one.
Point them to the door and say, "Get out of here, you're crazy," right? Or they could say, "This is maybe God talking to the angels." Okay? I see what you're saying, but anyway. And you're right, by the way. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. But there's a point here I'm making. Anybody else? What, are you scared now? What, John?
They got Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of..."
That's the one I couldn't remember. Yeah. Yeah, I couldn't. I'm going, there's another verse. Where is it? And I couldn't remember. So that one's not in my notes. But yeah, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. go ye therefore, and there was actually a guy here years ago at this church that insisted on being baptized in Jesus' name only. And the pastor here did it. I would have never done it. But the pastor at the time did it. Okay? Because they say all through the book of Acts, you know, they only baptize in Jesus' name. But Jesus Himself told us how to do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay? So that expresses the Godhead. Okay? So I could kind of see there where it looks like they're one. But here's my point. Anybody else? Typology or a direct statement in Scripture that teaches the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Anything else? If you think of something, raise your hand while I'm talking, okay? Here's my point. I made this, you know, last week, but I'm going to say it again. As you know, the King James is different than the other Bibles, the other English translations. It is significantly different. There are thousands of omissions between the NIV and the King James. Some 64,000 words that are lacking in the New International Version than what are in the King James. King James has more words than the NIV. Because the NIV certainly did not add anything to Scripture. They took away from Scripture. And they took away a ton of things in the Scripture. And to me, one of the most important verses that they took out is 1 John 5:7. The scholars call it the Johannine comma. I don't know why they call it that, but Johannine, because John wrote it. Comma, I have no idea why they call it that, but that's what they call it. Because they say that there are no Greek texts prior to 1000 AD that have 1 John 5:7 in it. That every Greek text before 1000 AD omits 1 John 5:7. Okay? Now, that's what they say. Are there other sources that tell us that 1 John 5:7 was originally there? Yes. In the early, you know, back then, you know, their books were scrolls. So you can't carry this whole Bible out to the church and roll through the scroll until you find out. So they wrote what's called lectionaries, okay, or pulpit books. A minister or somebody in the church would write out the scriptures that were going to be used for a service or for services. They would take select scriptures and put them in this roll and have them there. And they were copied from these Greek New Testament manuscripts. And we have some of those that have 1 John 5:7 in it. We have a man by the name of Cyprian, about 300 AD, somewhere around in there, who actually quoted 1 John 5:7 almost word for word the way we have it in the King James. He said, as our dear beloved John has said, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so he almost quotes it verbatim, and he says that he saw it in John's letter. So there's a witness there that says that at one point it was there, and yes, somebody took it out. They took it completely out. So, you know, for whatever reason, it went missing for a while, then it shows back up in about 1000 AD. Now, do I think that somebody just added that in 1000 AD? No, I think there were old Greek manuscripts that had it in it that no longer are, they did not survive the 2000 years of history, so we don't have them. So that verse to me is important because if you're going to sit down with somebody, a United Pentecostal or Jehovah's Witness or anybody who does not believe or a Hebrew roots person or whatever false doctrine there is, and they're going to say, well, you pagan Baptists, you know, you worship three gods. That goes all the way back to Babylonian sun worship, where they worship the sun and the moon and the earth, and or they did, or whatever. They're going to accuse us of false doctrine because we believe in the Godhead. We believe that these are three, and yet they are one. Absolutely one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Right? So that's what we believe. But we also believe that He is Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Don't understand it, but that's what we believe. So they would say that that doctrine's been added. It should have never been part of Christianity, and so that's why they reject it. So you're going to take an NIV, and you're going to sit down with them, and you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle to try to prove to them the doctrine of the Godhead with an NIV or a New American Standard or a New English Version or any other modern translation. You're going to struggle because 1 John 5:7 is the verse that says it in no uncertain, ambiguous terms. These three are one. Period. And see, if you look at, turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John 5. The follow-up verse, 1 John 5:8, which is what you will see in the NIV and these other translations. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Not even verse 8 teaches you the absolute doctrine. It just says that the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree, but they are not actually one. Water is not blood. Blood is not water. All right? Blood's thicker than water. Or whatever. But they're not one. They only agree in one. But with the Godhead, you have this absolute verse. Static, unchangeable, does not bend, it does not leave itself to questions. It's not, well, I think it says that. It actually says these three are one. And then it stops there. It doesn't try to explain it. Doesn't try to explain it away. It doesn't try to make it make sense. It's like the name of God. We know that Jehovah means I am that I am. I don't even understand that one. And so the NIV says I am what I am. That's ridiculous. Sounds like Popeye. I am what I am. Okay? It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. I am that I am. Now, that statement is way above my head. And it's supposed to be. Because that's who God is. Okay? I am that I am. And I won't get into all that. But anyway, so you have this one verse that you can go to in a King James. But you cannot go to it in any other translation of the Bible because it simply isn't there. So here's, you know, one of the points that I think has to be made in this world, and it doesn't matter how many people don't believe it. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it is immutable, it is not changeable, it is not corruptible, and the King James Bible is the only one that you can absolutely prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. It's the only one that says it that way. You take that verse out, and you're really struggling. We got a storm coming, don't we? All right. Somebody look at the radar. Roll your windows up, Brian. Okay, so anyway. So, that's what we believe. We believe that even though we don't understand the Godhead, the Father, how can they be one if, as you said, when Jesus, or as Cubby said, when Jesus is baptized, you have Jesus coming up out of the water, the Spirit showing up on his shoulder, and God saying, this is my beloved Son. How can they be one? Ask God. I don't know. Okay? When we get there, we'll know. But we believe it. We believe it. And in my experience, when you try to make that doctrine understandable, you're going to ruin it somehow. You're going to deplete something from it. You're going to change it somehow, some way. Okay? Some say, well, think of like an orange. The Trinity is like an orange. An orange has a peel. An orange has, you know, orange in it. And an orange has seeds. They're three, and yet they're one. Okay, it's... maybe, I guess. But I think the actual doctrine is higher than even that. And I don't think we quite 100% comprehend it. So I say we believe it and we don't try to explain it. We just say these three are one. Okay? And I think those whom God's Spirit rules in their hearts, I think God convinces them, yes, this is correct. Yes, this is right. So I have up on the screen Revelation 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace. Now notice how John is signifying this letter. He says, grace be unto you and peace from Him, number one, which is and which was and which is to come. So that's one. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, that's two. And from Jesus Christ, that's three. So in this passage, you have all three mentioned. Okay, you have all three mentioned. So that then tells us that the authority of this revelation comes to us from the fullness of the Godhead. It comes to us by way of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I'll throw this in. When one of them says it, they all three say it. They don't disagree with each other. There's no fights in heaven between God the Father and God the Son. There's no disagreement between those three. Those three are one. They agree in everything. And if one says something, they all say something. So this letter, in fact, the whole Bible comes to us by way of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, in the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, the Jews actually carried the symbols for each member of the Godhead. They carried them around for 40 years. They worshiped at God's tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, we know that, number one, God the Father, who sits on the throne, we have the Lord who is covered with His cherubims. That's God the Father sitting on the throne in the most holy place. And then we have the table of showbread, 12 hot, fresh-baked loaves of bread sitting on there every single day. And when that day was done, that bread was given to the priest. They ate it. The next day, new, fresh-baked bread was sitting there. I like that. Amen. God don't want us having stale bread every day. Amen? Fresh hot bread every day. So anyway, the showbread is Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. I am that bread. And then you have the candlestick, which are, there's seven candlesticks. Those are the seven spirits of God. And all three of those, the table, the menorah, and the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory cloud rested there between the cherubims, that was the representation of the Godhead to Israel. Now remember, everything in the Old Testament is a mystery. They see it, but they don't understand it. So if you were to this day, if you were to ask a Jew, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the Godhead? Absolutely not. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's their verse. They know that one by heart. They recite that usually every Sabbath. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So they wouldn't believe it. But yet, the very furniture of the tabernacle was three in one place, in one tabernacle. God the Father, God the Son in the table of showbread, God the Holy Spirit in the form of the menorah. So they saw it, but they didn't understand it. Now, because of the New Testament, now because of 1 John 5:7, we know it. Amen? We know it. We believe it. Now, Romans 1. I want to ask you this question. Turn there. Romans 1. Boy, it is looking pretty dark out there, isn't it? Hope you paid your hail insurance or your tornado insurance. Romans chapter 1. So here's the question I'm going to ask you. Is belief in the Godhead essential for salvation? Okay? Now, if I were to say, like, the total number of animals on the Ark of Noah was 1,867,492, and if you don't believe that, you're going to hell. Okay? Where did I get that number from? So I couldn't make a statement like that. Okay? Or Adam and Eve were the only two people in the whole world who didn't have a belly button, and if you don't believe that, you're not going to heaven. Okay? I couldn't say that either. But does someone have to believe in the Godhead? Someone have to believe in the Godhead? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have to believe it for salvation. So let's ask God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here's what I think. I think there is a knowledge of who God is in every human soul brought into this world. I believe it. I believe it according to Romans 1. Now, do I understand that? No. But, you know, people ask the question, all these native tribes that have had no contact with the gospel, no contact with, you know, missionaries or whatever, they've never in 1,000 years heard of Jesus Christ, will they go to hell when they die? Will they go to hell? I mean, I was asked that question when I was a teenager. And I'm going, yeah, I think so. And this lady said, well, my pastor doesn't think so. And I'm going, okay, I don't know who your pastor is, but I don't care. Okay? So that, what does the Bible say? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. They forgot Him. Okay? Now, if God wants to save somebody in Kenya or Uganda or the Amazon Basin or in Alaska or wherever, Siberia, if God wants to save them, God knows how to do it. God's been saving people a lot longer than we've been alive on this earth, and He's good at it. If God wants somebody to hear the gospel, they hear the gospel. And that's just it right there. But it's beyond that. I believe Romans 1 is telling you that in every body, and I think it's in their DNA, because God wrote their DNA. God wrote that book of them. And I think there is a basic knowledge of who God is. Look at your Bible. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shewed it unto them. Manifest in them. DNA. Man, God writes man's DNA. And thus puts His identity, everything about God is in that book that He wrote for all living creatures, but especially man. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him, God the Father is invisible to us. God the Holy Spirit is invisible to us. To us, Jesus is invisible. We've never seen Him with our eyes except through the Word. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, to me it's interesting that He's telling you that in the creation, God has signed His signature and put the knowledge of Himself, of His power, and even of His Godhead, even in the creation. So, turn to, hold your place there in Romans, turn to Genesis 1. So God says, even in the creation, I've put my knowledge, or the knowledge of me and who I am and how I am in the creation. So then man says, well, we don't believe in the creation. If we don't believe in the creation, we don't believe in God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There you have it right there. You have the Godhead right there. Notice that you have three parts to the creation. Time, space, and matter. Time, in the beginning. Time is always seen in three forms: past, present, future. Time. Number two, God created the heaven, space. The space that we all exist in, three dimensions: length, width, and depth. And then He says, the earth. So three things here: time, space, matter. Time comes in three forms. Heaven or space is in three dimensions. And the earth is mass or all matter, everything that has an atom. And everything that has mass has three forms: solid, liquid, gas. We all know about the gas part, don't we? Amen? Okay? So you have the Godhead visible in the very first verse of your Bible. His eternal power and Godhead in the things that He created. And if you just look around, you start seeing the Godhead literally everywhere. Okay? A family. Father, mother, children. Godhead. Three. Things that come in threes. Okay? Three is a very, I would say, an essential number, but it's a number that just captures us. We use threes for everything. All right? It's there. God is there in everything. So His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, it looks to me like in Romans 1, He's telling you that yes, there is a Godhead. That Godhead is Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That I put the knowledge of that Godhead not only in every man, but in everything that He made. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 1. Do you see the Godhead there? How so? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three, right there. So, God says, I not only put it inside man, but I put it in everything that I created. There's a three somewhere in everything. All right? Well, atoms. Atoms. What are the parts of an atom? Huh? Proton, neutron, electron. Three. Okay? These three. Does anybody know what the first atom is on the periodic chart? Huh? Hydrogen. And its number is one. And it's because there's one electron, one proton, and one neutron. Okay? So Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay? I like that. Anyway. Hydrogen, anyway. So it... Do what? Wall, nucleus, mitochondria. Those are three essential parts. Okay? But yeah, you do. You see it literally in everything. All right? But if you look, and most people don't look. Okay? So, I think that once God truly saves somebody, He gives them this basic knowledge of who He is. And we spend our lives studying God. It's not a contest. Well, I know more about God than you know about God. So it's not a contest. It's not, you know, who can know the most or whatever. Some people, they can comprehend things. Some people don't comprehend things. But I think inside of everybody that God truly saves, He puts this essential knowledge of who He is in them that declares, I am the Father, I am the Son, and I am the Holy Ghost. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, in Him, Christ, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, to me, I don't want to say this the wrong way. I'm not saying that I think you have to believe in the Trinity for salvation. I think when you're saved, you believe the Godhead. You believe it. You know it. Okay? I think that's God's sort of mark on those whom He saves, is that He gives them this basic knowledge of who He is. All right?